I've not been able to find any statistics to back it up, but I'm pretty sure from my general observation of life that depression is becoming more and more common a complaint in our society. In fact, I suspect that if people suffering from depression had spots and a high temperature, the Ministry of Health would be calling it an epidemic. As in the case of all epidemics, you get slight cases as well as severe ones. For most people, what they mean by depression is nothing more than a recurrent state of low spirits. They feel, as we say, down. They've got the blues. For others, it becomes a more clinical condition that the doctor has to be involved in. Not only does it affect their mood, but it affects their physical and mental health generally. Psychiatrists have got used to identifying the symptoms that go along with it. It's interesting, I think, that the key word when you describe the symptoms of clinical depression always involves the word loss. Loss of animation, because the face and the whole physique seem to sag somehow. Loss of pride in the appearance, often. Perhaps the man hasn't shaved, the woman hasn't been to have her hair done as she normally would. Loss of appetite, and therefore loss of weight. Loss of concentration, and that means trouble at work or at school or college. Loss of sexual drive, often, which means trouble in the marriage. Loss of sleep, whether it's difficult to get off late at night, or more often in the case of depression, waking up early in the morning. And perhaps most characteristic of all, loss of self-respect, a sort of feeling of worthlessness, of guilt, self-pity. Sometimes doctors find there are associated physical aches and pains that go on along with it, so-called psychosomatic pains. Sometimes the person has hypochondria. They have a morbid fear that they've got cancer or something like that. And of course, in the severest cases of depression, it can affect one's whole reasoning processes. So the mind becomes disorganized and normal social functioning becomes impossible. The person may even withdraw from reality into a world of fantasy and illusion. And in a very small percentage of cases, of course, people who suffer from depression actually try to commit suicide. In this year of the disabled, I think it's worth realizing that a severely depressed person is every bit as much crippled by their condition as a victim of polio or of arthritis is. And the problem for them is that in their case, identifying the cause of their trouble and putting it right is much more difficult. Sometimes, of course, there's an obvious triggering event that sparks off a feeling of depression. A severe disappointment, perhaps. You fail an exam. A death in the family. That can cause it. One of the most common, I suppose, is the readjustment of the hormone levels after a woman's had a baby, the so-called postnatal depression, that some of us husbands have to put up with, as well as the wives, of course. Sometimes a reaction to a long-awaited promotion or after the expenditure of a lot of nervous energy. It's natural to feel down in circumstances like that. We wouldn't be normal if we didn't. But sometimes folk just don't seem to be able to lift themselves out of that kind of mood once they get into it. It deepens and gets exaggerated out of all proportion. And sometimes people seem to slide into a state of depression for no apparent reason at all that you can observe. Of course, psychiatrists have their theories and explanations. Some of them, who belong to what's called the organic school, believe that there's a certain genetic factor that predisposes you to have depression. It's in the family, as we say. It's due to chemical imbalances in the brain. It's a physical complaint, like indigestion. Others, who belong to the psychotherapy school, interpret it often as a sign of unresolved inner tension. There's an emotional conflict the person has repressed and hasn't come to terms with. Often it's related to an inability to consciously cope with hostility. One psychiatrist I read this week describes depression as a frozen state of rage. And still others, influenced by behaviorist ideas, they say depression is a learned response pattern. It's placed in us in childhood by the way our parents bring us up. Perhaps the parent rewarded us with excessive fussing whenever we sulked. And so the person tends to continue to display that kind of childish reaction in stress situations. It's really an appeal for attention and sympathy. But almost certainly there's a lot of truth in all these perspectives on depression. Some people's depression is organic or endogenous, as they sometimes say. It's rooted in their body chemistry and it needs drugs to help them get out of it. In other people, it's a neurotic condition. It's an element of irrationality in their psychological makeup that can only be corrected by a long and patient process of trying to gain insight into why our personality is as it is and trying to relearn our behavioural responses. Now, I want to make it clear that it's not my intention, under this title, Depression, Its Causes and Cure, that you might have noticed on our church programme, to offer a remedy for either of those kinds of depressive states, the truly organic or neurotic sort of depression. Those are the province of the psychiatrist. Christians and non-Christians together are prone to those kinds of illness, as they are to every kind of illness. And there's no quick and easy solution that a minister from the pulpit can offer for them. But it's very important to realise that there are other sources of depression. Sources which are not amenable to drug treatments or psychotherapy. Sources which have a very definite root in the spirituality of the person concerned. And it's these kinds of depression I want to talk about over these next 3 weeks. I had thought, in order to avoid misleading people by an over-grandiose title, to follow the excellent example of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and call this series of talks Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. But I decided that title would be misleading too for what I want to talk about, because it might suggest that we're talking about a variety of depression to which only spiritual people are vulnerable. In fact, Dr. Lloyd-Jones' excellent book of that title is about unhappy Christians. But the sort of depression I want to speak about is most definitely a syndrome of the unbelieving world, not of the church. The sort of depression I'm talking about is the result of the grip of sin and the power of the devil over people's lives. Of course, many psychiatrists would discount those sort of categories and try to explain every kind of depression or mental state on a model of the human personality which was just mechanical and material. Well, I would dispute that. It's my observation there are some kinds of depression to which psychiatry has no answer, because it is a consequence of men and women's isolation from God. And in this series of talks, I've identified three of these. Spiritual depressions, if you want to call them that. Depression that's due to anxiety. Depression that's due to guilt. And depression that's due to meaninglessness. And this morning, in the first of these addresses, we're going to look at the first. Depression due to meaninglessness. Now let me just read to you something that a drama critic called Martin Eslin wrote in The Listener some years ago. That's what he said. There can be no doubt that for many intelligent and sensitive human beings, this world of the 20th century has lost its meaning. It has simply ceased to make sense. Previously held certainties have collapsed. Man sees himself faced with a universe that is frightening and illogical. All the assurances of hope, all the explanations of ultimate meaning have been smashed as illusions, as empty chatter, as mere whistling in the dark. Now, Eslin's writing there about a particular development in the theatre called the Theatre of the Absurd, which tried to express in the 50s and the early 60s this sense of the meaninglessness of everything. Perhaps the best known example is Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot. In that play, there are two tramps who spend their entire lives waiting. They don't know who or what they're waiting for, and they don't know whether he or it is ever going to arrive. They're just waiting. And in this way, Beckett tries to communicate to us the essential absurdity of existence, as he sees it. That's what we're all doing, he says. We're just waiting, we don't know what for, with no assurance it's ever going to happen. You find similar statements in the world of contemporary music. Form and harmony have been replaced by discord and randomness. You see it in the world of painting, too. Jackson Pollock, who was an abstract expressionist painter, he was the leading exponent of what was called action painting, which meant he would put his canvas on the floor and just drip paint onto it at random. And that would be his painting. The message was the same in every case, a message of meaninglessness. And of course, this sense of futility that has characterized art in our generation is reflected more prosaically, perhaps, but just as really, in the attitude and the experience of ordinary men and women like us. There's a deep, gnawing discontent in the guts of people. And they don't really know why it's there. Increasingly, they drift along to the doctor and they say, "Doc, I'm feeling depressed," in a sort of vague and confused way. But it isn't an endogenous depression that results from their body chemistry and that can be treated by drugs, and it isn't a neurotic depression that can be treated by psychotherapy. This is a different kind of depression altogether. Believe me, there are a great many people who live under a cloud of melancholy and unhappiness all their days. Often they call it depression. Often their doctor treats it as depression. But in fact, it has no medical or psychiatric component at all. It is rather a reflection of a profound spiritual problem in that individual's life and of the society of which he or she is a part. Not all doctors are unaware of it. There's a professor of psychiatry in the University of Vienna called Viktor Frankl, and he's put his finger on what I'm talking about. He calls it the existential vacuum, if that helps you. There was a sociologist called Durkheim who came very close to it too in a famous book he wrote about the causes of suicide. He called it anomie, if that helps you anymore. And writers like Eric Fromm and Jean-Paul Sartre even have explored much of the ground we're talking about under their label for it, alienation, if that helps you. But all those terms really smack too much of the jargon of contemporary philosophy for most of us, I guess. So I will call it this morning the Clements Dissatisfaction Syndrome. Now let me tell you what its characteristic symptoms are. Once again, the key word is loss. Not this time loss of appetite or loss of sleep or any of those things, though they may well be there. Now, the distinctive thing about this kind of depression that I'm talking about is loss of meaning in life. Let me analyze it for you under three headings. First of all, loss of direction. Many, many people simply find that life has no goal. There are plenty of things to do, but no particular reason for doing any of them. A few years ago, it was the fashion amongst young people to drop out because they sensed this pointlessness of life. They formed a hippie counterculture. Now everybody realizes that even that is pointless, so they don't bother that anymore. The heart cry of thousands of people is just, where am I going? What's the purpose of it all? I must have a destiny. If I don't, my life has no meaning. Loss of direction. There's a second symptom. Loss of absolutes. See, there was a time when there was a general consensus in our society about certain fundamental values. The nature of right and wrong, the role of husband and wife, parent and child, the legitimacy of civil authority, the sanctity of human life, things like that. Nobody disputed those values. They were part of our culture. Every child was educated in them from infancy, and they remained the unspoken assumptions of life. Anyone who did question them was either insane or subversive. In either case, they could legitimately be locked up. But what has happened in recent years is that anarchy and revolution has become an accepted way of life. I don't just mean political anarchy and political revolution. I mean intellectual anarchy. The taboos and the language and the fashion and the manners of society have been thrown into confusion. There's no consensus anymore. It's disintegrated. There are no certainties. A huge question mark hangs over the whole nature of morality. This is what that man Durkheim meant by that strange word, anomie, normlessness, There's no socially imposed norms or values. The individual is free to choose his own values. But such a world is not a world, as you might think, of glorious liberty. It's a world of frightening arbitrariness. A man can't survive in such a state of uncertainty. He needs to feel that there are moral absolutes, that things matter, that he's placed under obligation. He needs absolutes to deliver him from irresponsibility of doing what he likes and gives him instead the dignity of doing what he ought to do. In a world, absolutes that make his life not just free, but meaningful. But with our loss of absolutes, such meaning is missing. And there's a third symptom, loss of direction, loss of absolutes, loss of fulfillment. Let me read you again something that a literary critic wrote a few years ago, this time Cyril Connolly. In the small hours, when the acrid stench of existence rises like sewer gas from everything created, the emptiness of life seems more terrible than its misery. That's a pessimistic verdict, isn't it? But it's been echoed over and over again in people's experience. It's empty. Life is empty. Even if you're not underprivileged, even if you're not poor, even if your life is garrisoned round by the welfare state so that you're protected in so many ways from the things that ought to make you miserable, still life is empty. It's hollow. It feels dissatisfying and frustrating. I think one of the things that's contributed towards this, you know, is the growth of science and the scientific way of looking at life. Because the more we dig deeper and deeper into the structure of matter, the more all we find is chance. Random particles colliding and fusing and disintegrating. Chance and nothing else. That's all we are. We human beings. Accidents. Grotesque accidents. Accidents of evolution produced by chance, governed by chance, terminated by chance. And that message of contemporary science is getting through to the man in the street at last in subtle sorts of ways. He's starting to understand himself that way, as just some kind of sick joke. And the whole of human ambition and the desire to achieve anything seems ridiculous when you see yourself that way. As Sartre has put it in his books, it's meaningless that we live, it's meaningless that we die. Life has no reason, a struggling through the gloom, and the senseless end of it, the insult of the tomb. Sometimes people blame their job. I need a more fulfilling career, they say. Sometimes they blame their marriage. Oh, we've never really had a fulfilling marriage, we two. Sometimes they blame their luck and seek consolation in a bottle or a pill. But it isn't a bad job, and it isn't a bad marriage, and it isn't a bad luck that makes them fed up. They are fed up with themselves. That's the truth of the matter. They've lost direction. They've lost absolutes. They've lost fulfillment in life. It's the dissatisfaction syndrome. And if you've got it, you're not the only one. There are thousands of people walking around in that state of mind today. Doctors have no medicine for it. Fullborn has no psychotherapy for it. It's a spiritual malaise and it requires a spiritual remedy. Indeed, there's only one physician in the world who has the power to cure this kind of depression. And it is Jesus. Just listen again to those remarkable words he said and which we read just a moment ago in John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Now, as Jesus speaks those words, the bottom is just about to fall out of his disciples' world. For 3 years they'd followed him, fixed all their hopes upon him, longing for this kingdom that he spoke about. Now, within a matter of hours, Jesus would be hanging in helplessness and agony on a Roman cross. Gently, in this section of John's Gospel, he's trying to prepare them for the shock. There's a dark sense of foreboding hanging over the whole conversation. In front of them is broken bread and poured out wine. "This is my body," said Jesus. "This is my blood. I'm going away to prepare a place for you," he said. Jesus hadn't talked like that before. There's a hint of panic in Thomas's question. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, if anyone was going to feel depressed, dissatisfied, lost, meaningless, it was these disciples, as in a few short hours they tried to wrestle with the complete collapse of everything they'd believed in and set their hopes upon. They're a model for us, really, of modern man in that situation, where meaning has gone and confusion reigns. But in seeking to answer their troubled hearts 2,000 years ago, in the gap between the cross and the resurrection, Jesus also answers the need of every soul in the 20th century, I think, who's faced by a similar sense of meaninglessness and pointlessness in their existence, and is depressed by it. Look, see what he says. Here is the answer to our loss of direction. Jesus says, "I am the way." You complain your life has got no goal? Of course you do. Without me, I am the way. Without me, you're missing out on the very reason for your existence, he says. Trust me and I'll put you back in touch with your destiny. You don't have to wander in the desert of uncertainty and purposelessness. Jesus has erected a signpost. He's the way. Here's the answer to our loss of absolutes. Jesus says, "I am the truth." What an extraordinary claim that is. Here's a man who can make sense of values. No longer do we have to wander around in anomy without norms on which to peg our lives and our decisions. Now our feet have touched solid rock. Here is someone who represents the fundamental values of the universe. When we admire him, we're not just expressing our personal taste. We are recognizing the goodness that adheres in the very nature of things. And when we aspire to be like him, we're not just exercising our free will. We are obeying the truth. And here's the answer to our loss of fulfillment too. Jesus says, "I am the life." So long as you think of life as just a bundle of random atoms, then of course existence will feel empty and absurd. But life is not just atoms and molecules bundling around in their chance way. Man and women are made in the image of God, intended to share the life of God, and that's the word for life Jesus uses here. Not just concrete existence, not just animal vitality, not just humdrum survival. No, real life, with a capital and a definite article. The life of God, eternal life, that's the word he uses here. Life that can never go stale, never disappoint, never frustrate, because by very definition, it flows from an infinite source. Doesn't the young lover sometimes say, "Oh, I didn't know what life was till I met you, I was just existing"? Well, in a far more profound and permanent way, that's what Jesus is saying he can do for us. Like a light bulb that's been connected to the mains for the very first time. So he says he can make us alive in a way we never were before. The way, the truth, the life. The answer to the syndrome of dissatisfaction and meaninglessness is so much part of 20th century existence. Now, these are tremendous claims, and I want you to notice that Jesus insists that he is the only one who can legitimately make these claims. He doesn't say he is a way, among many others. He says he is the way. He's not content that we should just add him to our list of heroes. He insists that his position in this matter is absolutely unique. No psychiatrist, no guru, no philosopher, no prophet, no scientist can do for us what he alone can do. nor can we do it for ourselves by our own independent efforts. See how he goes on? No man comes to the Father, he says, but by me. He's indispensable to this solution of this problem. And notice too that phrase, the Father. Because that's very much the clue to Jesus' diagnosis of the cause of this dissatisfaction syndrome. We human beings were made to be the family of God. To know God as our Father, do you? Well, if you don't, you're one among thousands, millions in this world, who though they were made to know God as their Father, don't. And that's the problem, says Jesus. We've forgotten our true identity. And the key to rediscovering the meaning of our lives is to rediscover him, the Father, the God for whom we were made, and that distinctive, intimate relationship we were meant to have with him. And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life because he has exclusive access to that relationship with God. Indeed, he goes even further than that, doesn't it? He goes on to say that to encounter him is by the very act to encounter God. If only we have eyes to recognize the fact. Look at verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Or verse 9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I doubt whether there is anywhere in the whole of the New Testament a more direct and explicit claim to Jesus' deity than that. But how are such assertions to be substantiated? This is world-shaking stuff that Jesus is saying here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How on earth can you possibly prove that Jesus is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do? Well, if you look carefully, you'll see that Jesus himself answers that question in three different ways in this passage. To those who look for evidence or proof, he points first to the evidence of his own person. Look down at verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. This was Jesus' claim. This is a challenge here to each one of us to carefully examine the life and the teaching of Jesus and to come to any other conclusion than that which the centurion came to at the foot of Jesus' cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The evidence of his own person declares it. Secondly, Jesus points to the evidence of his miracles. Look at verse 11. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Do you remember that Thomas doubted? He didn't believe it when the disciples said that Jesus had risen from the dead, in spite of all he'd heard and seen. But when he was confronted for himself by the reality of the resurrection, he had only one opinion to pronounce upon Jesus then. My Lord and my God. And every skeptic must convince himself that that miracle of the resurrection never happened if he would deny Thomas's verdict about Jesus. And Jesus points to a third evidence. In verse 12, in an anticipatory way, he points to the evidence of his followers. Look what he says. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And those words have sometimes troubled Christians because they seem to suggest that the church should be performing even greater miracles than the raising of Lazarus or the feeding of the 5,000. And I think such an interpretation would embarrass even the most charismatically oriented Christian. Nobody's performing miracles on the scale in the prolific way that Jesus did. Today, if they were, then you wouldn't be able to get near them for the crush, frankly. So what greater things is it possible to observe in the lives of Christian believers since Jesus went to the Father than was evident in his own ministry? What's Jesus getting at here? Well, I think there's only one way we can make sense of it, and that's by referring it to the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who could not come until Jesus had gone to the Father. Hey, Jesus had brought dead bodies to life. But this Holy Spirit would bring dead souls to life. Jesus had opened blind eyes. This Holy Spirit would open blind minds. Jesus had forgiven men's sins. This Holy Spirit would enable men to win the victory over their sins. Jesus, in the whole course of his earthly ministry, probably only changed or influenced a few hundred or perhaps a few thousand people. But the Holy Spirit from Pentecost onward has transformed the experience of millions. He has delivered people from addictions to drugs and to alcohol and to pornography. He's freed them from bondage to habits which no man-devised therapy could cure. He's given dignity to slaves, chastity to prostitutes, humility to kings. Most of all, he has sown seeds of love in the hearts of self-centered and hateful human beings. I know the church isn't perfect. I would be the last one to say it was. But I guarantee to you that if you examine any man or woman before and after he or she has found Christ, you will find a difference. No more than that, you will find a miracle. Because if you knew how intractable human sin is, you would realize that to change a human personality is a greater miracle than even the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And yet it is a sign which the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, is performing regularly in this world of ours, ever since Jesus died. It's a miracle I have seen dozens of times. It's a miracle I've experienced myself. My name is Lazarus. I live. That's why the skeptics hold no water in my bucket. And most of all, it's a miracle which you yourself can experience. If you're willing to do what Jesus says and believe him when he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Notice that. Jesus identifies himself with the solution to this search for meaning we've been talking about. He doesn't say, I'll point you the way. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I'll tell you the truth. He says, I am the truth. He doesn't say, I'll introduce you to life. He says, I am the life. He doesn't even say, I'll show you the Father, which is what Philip asked him to do. He says, no, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. What he offers as the cure to our dissatisfaction syndrome is not a course of lectures, not a technique of meditation, or anything like that. What he offers as the cure to this spiritual depression of which we've been talking is a personal relationship with himself. He gives us direction in life. He gives us the truth. He gives us life only by giving himself to us. He gives us the Father only by giving himself to us. That's why the New Testament speaks of becoming a Christian as receiving Christ. And we can receive him. The living reality of this divine Jesus, we can receive him today, even as Tracy has received him. The conditions are, as we spoke of before, repentance, admitting the hollowness of our past and our need for something better, and faith, admitting the helplessness of ourselves. And of all human remedies, and reaching out to Christ who alone can help us. And by baptism, publicly confessing your allegiance to him and your determination to follow him, he offers himself to every person who feels their need of him. How can we honestly say our lives are making sense without him? They can't do. Because without him, we have no direction, we have no absolutes, we have no fulfillment. It's no wonder we are morose and depressed sometimes, when the way, the truth, and the life is missing from our existence. No, it is for us only this morning to prove for ourselves that Jesus' claims are true. Here's water. Now, what hinders us from being baptized? Let's pray together.